Take them if you want them. If they're gonna end up in the trash heap here, turn them back in so I can just haul them home instead.
We'll recycle them for you.
Used in some other way, recycle them, yeah. Start. It's a session on the scripture. What does it say about homosexuality? And we're gonna be spending most of the time this morning looking at the six biblical passages that purportedly say something about homosexuality or not. This is the fourth in a series this week about gay and lesbian people and ministry, homosexuality and biblical material. We started yesterday looking at scripture, at what are the sort of overriding principles with which we as people of faith and Lutheran people approach scripture. The interpreting of scripture has been a controversial issue throughout the history of the church, and could be the subject of several weeks of study, and we just sort of spent half an hour kind of looking at that yesterday and some time then talking about it. For us as Lutherans, ultimately, scripture is not a rule book, but a witness to Jesus Christ and a call to live out of God's love and forgiveness. So that's a sort of starting place for us. I just want to do a bit of rehearsing some general background as we begin to get ready to go into these particular passages. First is that the concept of homosexual person, or the, for that matter, of heterosexual person, is a concept we've only had for about 100 years. The people in the biblical times, in pagan culture, in the newly formed Christian culture, had no concept of homosexuality as an orientation, as a part of a person's being, the way that we understand it today. So what they're writing about biblically has to do with particular acts that they have seen, sexual acts, male with male, female with female, and they're responding from those. Secondly, sexuality was understood in a way that they thought that biological reproduction was because of male semen. They had no idea whatsoever about coming together of egg and sperm. As I mentioned earlier, the idea was that inside semen there were was a tiny man. The term homunculus, I think, refers to that, and that in the woman was then a human incubator oven in which this thing grew to fruition. So that's the supreme placing of value on male semen had to do with that, because it was in that that the ongoingness of the people, of the Hebrew people, continued, the people chosen and set apart. And in part, I think, also why we find very little reference about sexuality of women biblically or from that time period. Production of children in times of a high infant mortality rate was mandatory to ensure the survival of the tribe. Children were, in effect, the only form that they had of social security at that time period. The practice of male rape by conquering armies was a common practice. Raping a man was the ultimate degradation, since that was treating the man like a woman. So that's part of the use of sexuality, male over male, at that time period. Rape still is an expression of dominance through violence. Homosexuality, or those male-male acts during that time period in the Semitic world, for that matter, Greco-Roman world, was heavily identified with idolatry, with pederasty, which is adult males with minor males, with sacred male prostitution, and with eunuchs who were castrated and as part of all of those activities. There may have been three different attitudes toward homosexuality depending on the situation. There were warrior bonds between fighting men, which were acceptable. There were male prostitutes, which were both honored and ridiculed. And there was the average man visiting a local shrine prostitute in order to take part in sexual worship. All of those viewed differently depending on your viewpoint of idolatry. Women were basically seen as property in the Old Testament. That Jesus would suggest equality, for example, in his conversations about seeking divorce, is only one of the many ways that Jesus challenged the dominance of family structure in his own culture. In the general pansexuality of the ancient world, where individuals could freely participate in many forms of sexuality, is well attested, and it contrasts sharply with a rise in dualistic asceticism, like Stoicism, which we talked about yesterday, where sexual passion was considered bad and sexuality was good only if it was sexuality for procreation. And this sort of asceticism began before Christianity, but certainly took a change at the time period at which Christianity became sort of the religion of the state in the Roman Empire. Well, I listed on the board back here all the words that Jesus had to say about homosexuality that were recorded in the Bible. Because oftentimes people say to me, well, what did Jesus say about it? Jesus didn't say anything about homosexuality. Had no comments at all. So just erase that off so you won't think these other passages I'm going to put up are in there. This particular session is going to be more sort of my laying out things and less of the little small group conversation, and although that has been really helpful to us, you know, maybe we do need to go through this. So bear with me as I probably talk over much. And the first, let's look at Genesis 19, 1 to 29, those of you that have the text. And that is the text Sodom and Gomorrah, often one of the first texts that people raise to me about, well, what about Sodom and Gomorrah? How do you explain that story? Or explain it away, they ask. It has long been a classic text used to condemn homosexual acts. And there have been several different interpretations of it. You can look through there, but the basic storyline is that there are two angels, two men who come to the city. Lot takes them in. Hospitality in the ancient world was something that they held to very stringently. It was like the kind of movies and things you've seen of our Wild West where somebody had to be taken in if they were a traveler or a stranger, that kind of mode and hospitality Lot offered. Then the men of the city came and gathered around the house and demanded to have the visitors come out so that they might know them. And a lot of the interpretation focuses on whether or not the word yada, which means to know, actually means a sexual knowing or not. There are many other instances in which that word is used biblically. In very few is it used in a sexual way. The assumption is that perhaps it is a sexual to know in this instance because of Lot's offering to send out his daughters to them. So one of the interpretations is that the crowd of men in the Sodom wanted homosexual relations with the men who were Lot's guests, and that the cities were destroyed for that offense. A second interpretation offered by some commentators, Bailey's an example, is that the Hebrew word translated to know is rarely used to mean sexual knowledge. It's an example of that one. The third interpretation, John McNeil, a Catholic theologian, argues that the mob really did want sexual activity, but the activity was male rape. And if we're talking about gang rape kind of situation, it's not a parallel talking about homosexuality, people of homosexual orientation, forming relationships and then being involved in sexual expression as part of their love for each other in that relationship, which is what the issue is that we're debating about, I think, in the church today. I don't find myself or any other gay or lesbian Christian defending rape or gang rape as part of that, so that when people, you know, turn to the Sodom and Gomorrah story, that's part of the difficulty for me. When there are references...
You said the issue in the church today is what?
Is about gay and lesbian people who are people of faith, who may form relationships with one another that are lasting, committed relationships, much parallel to what a marriage relationship might be, whether or not the church is going to recognize those. Okay. But for me, there's no parallel between that and the gang rape kind of situation. In Judges 19, we have a parallel story to what we have in Genesis 19. And in that story, the man who's taken in as visitor, he's gone to retrieve his concubine, who's gone to her father's house. He spends several days there. Several days he plans to leave and doesn't. Somehow the father-in-law has him stay, and I'm not sure quite what all part of the story is, but as I reviewed it this morning, it was a surprise to me to read that again. But when they do get underway, he's taken in, and again...
I missed the reference. What is that?
That's in Judges 19. He's taken in, and again, the men of the city gather and want to know him. This time, the householder offers to send out his daughter, and eventually the man himself, in order to protect himself, sends out his concubine, who is raped through the night, ends up dying on the doorstep. The next morning, the man takes her body, takes it over, puts it over the ass, takes it home, and then proceeds to chop her body into 12 parts and send it out to Israel. And part of the injustice about what happens with women and the way in which we don't hear a big hue and cry or a total condemnation of heterosexuality because that took place. I mean, that's the kind of parallel that's happening. In Judges 19, if we're going to take Genesis 19 to be a blanket condemnation of homosexuality, do we not then have to take Judges 19 as a blanket condemnation of heterosexuality because the men of the city gathered and wanted to do that with? I want you to take a look at a couple of other references in the Bible when the Bible itself begins to interpret what Sodom and Gomorrah is about. Look at 2 Peter 2, verses 4 to 10. Why don't this half of the room take that one, and this side on my right over here take Jude 6 and 7. And somebody take a look there and tell me what you see listed in the Bible itself about what is the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah.
What was the Jude reference? Are we Jude or were we the other?
This side is Jude, 6 and 7. Somebody read 2 Peter 2, 4 to 10.
For if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of nether gloom to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven other persons, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes he condemned them to extinction and made them an example to those who were to be ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the licentiousness of the wicked, for by what that righteous man saw and heard as he lived among them, he was vexed in his righteous soul day after day with their lawless deeds, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trial and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Bold and willful, they are not afraid to revile the glorious ones.
Okay, part of that is the reviling of the glorious ones, about that it was angels that they were seeking to have sex with in this story, is part of what is so difficult about the interpreting of the story itself. And what does it say, Jude 6 and 7? Can you pick the kernel out of it that has to do with this text?
Acts of immorality and indulgence in unnatural lust serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire.
The reference here, and again today I'm using the material from Can We Talk About This, and it's a study guide and a cassette tape, both of which are available just inside the Resource Center if you want to look at it while you're here, also available from the ELCA. One of the references they're talking about is, and we won't take the time to look at it now, but is Genesis 6, 1 to 6. It says it's a story about angels who came down from heaven, had sexual intercourse with women, and that the women gave birth to a race of giants called the Watchers. And it's an obscure text to us, but not necessarily in biblical times. But had to do this unnatural lust, was lusting after the angels. It was the strange flesh, it was the angels that were in the city at that time. Jesus interprets the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah in Luke 10, 10 to 13. Let's look at that text. Luke 10, 10 to 13. Whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, even the dust of your town that clings to our feet we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it shall be more tolerable on that day for Sodom than for that town. This reference is about the inhospitality of the town. So one of the interpretations about Sodom and Gomorrah is that it's a story about inhospitality. Another reference about that is in Matthew 10. And look at 10, verse 15. Again, he's talking about the sending out his disciples. You know, go where you're wanted. If you're not wanted, that sort of part of the story. Truly, I say to you, it shall be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. So again, the inhospitality part of the story. Then let's turn to Leviticus. And the references in Leviticus are 18:22 and Leviticus 20:13. Okay. Leviticus 18:22. Somebody read what it says there.
You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination.
Okay, and in 20:13. Somebody's already circled both those texts in the Bible. I have to pull off the shelf again. 20:13 says, if a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination, they shall be put to death. Their blood is upon them. Well, Leviticus is part of the holiness codes, that there was a whole list of laws, 601, I think, that were laws that were to be kept by the Hebrew people. And part of the difficulty I have with turning back to Leviticus is often people will point to that text, and the way it was with those laws, if you weren't keeping one of those laws, you weren't keeping any of those laws. So are we prepared to take the whole of all these 600 plus laws to try to keep each of them? If we're going to be talking about Leviticus, there's other references in Leviticus that talk about sexual practice, how many days a woman was unclean after her menstrual cycle, how many days unclean and not to be touched after the birth of a female child, the birth of a male child, injunctions against eating shellfish, wearing blended clothing, a whole host of things that we don't cling to today, but for some reason people want to go back to this particular text and say we want to hold on to it. I think that begins to raise for us questions about how we interpret biblical material in terms of a literalist approach to Scripture. As people who say that they are literalists using Bible material are still people who probably wear blended clothing of different fibers, other sorts of things, and trying to talk with them about that. Even the second half of this 20:13 in Leviticus, that they should be put to death. There aren't too many literalists who would be about in the world today saying that, although some have recently, as recently as several years ago. I think 3 years ago in the fall, there was a vote in the city of Duluth about whether or not to have, Duluth, Minnesota, whether to have human rights on the books for gay and lesbian people. And a pastor was quoted in the newspaper there as having said they should be put to death, quoting Leviticus, that particular text back out. Also, in this Old Testament, in these texts, lesbianism is not mentioned at all. And, you know, how do we read that? What does that mean to us? Does that mean it's okay more to be a lesbian than it is to be a gay man? I think it has more to do with the backdrop of sexuality being understood as a male thing, and that women were property and sort of chattel in that time period, so it didn't really matter much. There are some things in rabbinic teaching about if a woman has been with a woman, then she would not be a potential wife for a priest or a rabbi. That kind of stuff is named there, but it's not the you shall be put to death kind of injunction again. Other things people want to add about these texts as we go along? I don't.
Isn't there one other text going back to the inhospitality interpretation in the Old Testament that interprets the Sodom and Gomorrah story in another book in the Old Testament? And so now these were the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah. I can't remember the reference.
I'm not remembering either. That sounds familiar to me.
But it's real. It's real.
A voice, Dan. Thank you.
In both Isaiah and Ezekiel, instead of Sodom and Gomorrah, is explicitly described as inhospitality.
Inhospitality.
So Jesus is picking up on that teaching in Mark 10 and, or in Matthew 10 and Luke 10.
Thank you.
Okay. Thanks. I think it was the Ezekiel one that I was remembering.
A couple of other texts that I'm going to lift up just quickly out of Old Testament are texts that talk about same-sex relationships. And we can't say that these relationships were necessarily sexual relationships, but they certainly are relationships male with male and female with female. One of them, quite a text that we hear quite often, and oddly the place in which we hear it is at heterosexual marriages, and that is the text about Ruth and Naomi, about the being with one another. I'm not arguing that that was a lesbian relationship. Don't hear me wrong on that particular one. And then also the story about Jonathan and David, the love that they had for one another, that your love has been more precious to me than the love of women. What does that mean, that they are saying those words to each other? How do we understand that? So we have some learnings and some things about same-sex relationship, perhaps, in Old Testament, but not specifically ones that I can name to be about homosexuality. The New Testament text, let's look first at Romans 1, 18 to 32. This is the text, the one place in which there is a condemnation both of male and female sexual relations one with each other, naming it as contrary to nature or unnatural.
What's the reference again?
Romans 1, 18 to 32. It's a text that's clearly condemnatory, and it's been the traditional interpretation that this is a text that interprets all homosexual acts to be sinful, unnatural. Now, what is Paul writing about there? I think he's writing about idolatry. He's writing to a particular culture in which sexuality is used in cultic practice, in prostitution in the temple, etc. And part of the question I would raise at this point as we begin to look at this Romans text is, how does our modern understanding of human sexual orientation impact the text for us? If orientation is a choice, it's one decision that we make about that if we think that it's a choice. If we think that orientation is a part of givenness of who a person is, then perhaps it takes us to a different place. This has been one of the most difficult texts for me to grapple with. Back in 86, when the LCA Human Homosexuality Study was released, I was with Chris Von Dazen, who's the fellow who wrote the material that's published in that particular study document about this text. And for me, it was the first time I ever heard anybody describing the way in which this text somehow, it is the homosexual acts that are there are not the person sinning and turning away from God, but somehow it is though because they are already abandoned by God, that is why you see homosexual acts as the symptom rather than the act that moves toward that direction. And what that seemed like a very circular argument to me, that somehow we were abandoned by God and that's why we were homosexual. And I didn't get it. I didn't understand. I remember being very angry with him. In fact, I just saw him in early June, and we hadn't seen each other since, at the Milwaukee Area Synod Assembly, and sat and talked for the longest time about what did that text mean, and what was it that touched off my anger so deeply that particular evening, and we talked about it. And some of it had to do for me with my own understanding of God, that God doesn't abandon any of us. And it was just a really very difficult time to try to deal with that. If the condemnation is saying that somehow because something has gone awry in the culture, and then we see homosexual acts as a result of that having gone awry, and sort of that is the result of what happens, if we're going to hold that kind of view, if God's judgment on homosexuality is about idolatry in the Roman culture rather than on individual persons, if we're going to hold that view, then the question becomes, are we prepared to identify our own cultural idols like militarism or materialism, consumerism, racism, sexism, all that whole host of things, are we willing to say that because of those culturally, that's why we have homosexuality in our culture? Is that, you know, that different way of thinking about it? The argument about this test text seems to run that Paul condemns homosexual activity, but Paul understood homosexual activity as a pagan curse connected with indiscriminate sexual activity, with pederasty, and with prostitution upon a culture that had fallen into idolatry. And thirdly, like his contemporaries, Paul had no understanding about homosexual or heterosexual person, about the orientation as we do, and he could only be talking about specific sexual acts. So there, which do we conclude? That Paul's condemnation is meant to be a universal condemnation, including all homosexual activity, including that by people who may be by nature homosexual in the modern sense as we know it now? Or is it that perhaps Paul's condemnation addresses neither our contemporary understanding of homosexuality nor the reality of gay and lesbian people in their lives? Comments about that text before we move?
I was curious about the verse 27, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another,
mm-hmm.
men committing shameless acts with men, receiving in their own persons the due penalty for their error. I was curious, any comments about what the due penalty for the error, like what they're talking about there? Do you have any idea what that is?
I don't know. Specifically, I have heard some people say to me that particular text and say that's why AIDS is in the gay community. Mm-hmm. Now, I disagree with that interpretation because I don't understand that God gives us illness as punishment for who we are.
Do you know anything from back in the time that this was written that might explain what?
I don't specifically, although that, you know, part of it was that anyone who was, it depended on what your role was and how you were involved in the sexual act, whether you were the insertive partner or the receptive partner in male-male sexual intercourse, that determined who was like a woman then in that setting. So to bring the due penalty. I mean, this is a culture in which people got up and prayed, thank you God that you did not make me be born female, kind of setting. So that would be part of perhaps due penalty, would be making yourself somehow like female. Other comments you'd raise to each other about interpretations? Dan, you certainly are a wealth of information on this. Feel free.
Leo was doing the CME. Only because I'm in my doctoral program in Union, this is the particular passage that I'm spending about 2 years on. So.
Oh, please, wax on.
I would just mention just a couple things, not to get us detoured here, but there are a couple things that are important. Robin Scroggs has a very helpful book called The New Testament and Homosexuality, where he simply asks the question, if we're going to know what Paul is talking about, we need to know what was happening in his time that he could be making reference to.
Mm-hmm.
And so he examines the cultural time of Paul's writings and examines the debate among Greek philosophers at the same time and concludes that basically the vast majority of homosexual behavior at that time was pederasty, that is, sex between a male adult and a youth or a young boy.
Yes.
And that this oftentimes was a very exploitative relationship. There are whole houses and commercials of prostitution set up around that. And Scroggs is convinced by examining the way the Greeks write about it that Paul has simply taken the language right out of Greek philosophy arguments. And remember that what Paul's trying to do in this passage is not focusing on homosexuality. He's trying to show that both Greek and Jewish culture are blinded, have fallen into idolatry. And so the due recompense for their error is this blindness that both cultures have. Because if you read on to the first verse of the second chapter,
mm-hmm.
it says, therefore, O man, you are equally judged. You also, the point is not to pick out somebody that's more guilty than everybody. He's trying to show that both cultures have fallen short of the glory of God and have fallen into idolatry. So that's one important thing to keep in mind about this. I would also agree with Paul. I do not support pederasty and I don't support prostitution.
Mm-hmm.
But if that's what Paul's arguing against, let's keep it specific on that teaching and not expand it to gay and lesbian relationships, homosexual orientation, those kinds
right.
of things.
To all sexuality.
To all
between
sexuality.
Gay and lesbian people.
The second thing is a book that's come out this past year that if anybody is really interested in this, it's an outstanding book on sexuality in general. William Countryman's book called Dirt, Greed, and Sex. It's a very provocative title, but he does that because he's looking at New Testament teachings on sexuality in general. And he points out that in Israel's relationship with God, almost all sexuality and sexual ethics had to do with either property codes or purity codes.
Mm-hmm.
Different parts of the property code, and so it had a whole different set of punishments associated with it. And what Countryman points out on this specific passage, it's so recent, I haven't seen the debate emerge yet.
Yeah.
But he's pointing out that the language Paul is using in this passage is specifically related to purity codes, not to sin. He points out that Paul has a whole vocabulary that he uses on sinful behavior at other points. He specifically doesn't use it here. He's making reference to the impure acts of Gentiles, which Paul finds unpleasant, displeasing, all those things, but he doesn't call them sinful.
Right, unclean, I think,
unclean
is the word.
Unclean is the term. And Paul's whole point, if you understand his argument in Galatians, is you specifically don't exclude people from the Christian gospel because they haven't kept the purity rites. The whole debate about circumcision and the whole debate about whether you can eat unclean foods or not. So I think if you follow Paul's logic elsewhere, it would argue against people who exclude homosexuality on the basis of it being unclean, because Paul uses purity language rather than the language of sin.
Mm-hmm.
That's a very, very brief summary of two important arguments Peter's got his hand to my
own. Yeah, I'm glad you lifted up that Countryman book. I had it here as well.
Well, I just wanted to sort of second what you said about Romans, because the whole point, Romans is probably the most carefully argued thing in the New Testament. Very carefully argued. There's one whole movement of Paul's argument, and the point Paul is making in many different ways from 1:18 through 3:20
mm-hmm.
is that Gentiles and Jews are all falling short of the glory of God. It says back here in 3:9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For I have already charged that all people, both Jews and Gentiles, are under the power of sin. It is written, no one's righteous, no, not one. And at the end of that section, he says, for no human being, that's 20, for no human being will be justified in God's sight by works of the law, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. And our Bibles are really bad at this point. There should be a great big white space between 3:20 and 3:21, because this is, you know, most of the commentators like Karl Barth or Bishop Newgreen say this is the dark night, 1:18 to 3:20, of the human condition. And then 21 starts out, but now, in Greek, nuni de, but now, the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from law, apart from everything.
Mm-hmm.
And the passage I used last night in the homily is from back here, 11:32. It's exactly the same thing. A repeat of that. For God has consigned all people to disobedience. Jew, Gentile, good, bad. That's how big the net is. That God may have mercy upon all.
Mm-hmm.
That's the sweep of Romans. And, you know, however you argue out verses 18 through the rest, it's all under that sweep. God has consigned all of us to judgment that he may have mercy on all, that we may be without excuse.
Right, that's what he's saying there, and yet it often feels like we have somehow a hierarchy of sinfulness, and
we, but not Paul.
And that this particular culture has somehow set homosexuality high on that list.
No, our culture has set sexuality high on any list.
Well, that's true. We're a very sex-negative culture, and we use sexuality to sell everything from toothpaste to tractors, and it's an odd kind of juxtaposing that we do that. And I think the church is that same kind of thing. When we talk about the goodness of God's creation and God has given us sexuality, we're saying to our youth and to each other, sexuality is a beautiful thing. Don't talk about it. Or as I said the other day, sex is dirty, save it for someone you love. You know, it, real mixed messages of what we do with sexuality.
Anita?
Yes.
Dan referred to blindness in this due penalty for their error. Mm-hmm. And that struck a note with that Leviticus passage where the angels caused the men of the village to become blind.
Mm.
And maybe, you know, there was a connection in his mind there. But.
It's quite possible. I think that, you know, the thing that Countryman in his study lifts up time and again that Paul is absolutely opposed to is letting any culture use what that culture calls clean or unclean to prevent people from having access to the gospel. You know, and if I were to use a kind of a crude analogy, I mean, in our culture, probably picking our nose is considered to be an unclean activity. There are other cultures where it's not. We find it offensive. But Paul's point is, you could find more extreme examples. Well, Paul's point in the Galatians passage and throughout is that the things that in Jewish religion were considered unclean should not be used to prevent Gentiles from having being full Christians, full participating members. Mm-hmm. And so that's the point, I think, that's being raised there. Now, the debate continues, though, whether it's versus unclean behavior versus inherently sinful behavior, and that's where part of the debate is.
Mm-hmm.
But again, then I would fall back to what Scroggs is saying. If we're going to take Paul and say, no, he's saying that behavior is not only unclean, it's sinful, let's find out what behavior he was talking about. And many of the scholars are saying now it was pederasty, this man-boy sexual relationship, oftentimes in a prostitution relationship.
Mm-hmm.
And as Anita's pointed out, that's very different from many of the questions we're trying to argue today. So many scholars I've read have simply said the problem is this passage isn't relevant for the debate we have today. We have to turn elsewhere to find a relevant biblical teaching.
Mm-hmm.
The question of homosexuality.
It's very difficult to find any biblical material that anything that we have interpreted to be specifically about homosexuality,
mm-hmm.
that can't be held up again in the light of that argument and say this is not relevant, mm-hmm. to the questions that we are addressing today, because they're different questions.
Right.
Yeah. Countryman interprets Paul as saying to the Roman Christians something like this: but I'm not talking about uncleanness, which is only for the Gentiles. I'm talking about sin, which includes everyone, Jew and Gentile alike, which is what you've elaborated on for us.
Sin understood as idolatry.
As idolatry. Right. I think part of what pushed my button so about this idea of saying that God had given some of us up and that's why we were engaged in this behavior was my own embracing and understanding of myself and other gay and lesbian people to have been created the way we are. And the notion that God would create 10% of us to sort of take the rap for culture, for cultural idolatry or any other thing, was an odd kind of sense. But I often, in talking with Lutherans, it comes down to this thing about the fall. Well, you know, it's part of the brokenness of humanity that this exists, and it's that kind of a notion somehow that the 10% take the rap around sexuality on behalf of the rest, so that the rest can have some wholeness about their sexuality. Real odd kind of sense when you begin to pick it apart and look at it in that way. Next text to turn to is in 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10. It says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor sexual perverts, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor robbers will inherit the kingdom of God." Do any of you have a different translation than the RSV in your hand? Does it say something? If you take several different translations of the Bible, King James, this one, others, and lie them, open them to this same passage beside each other, you'll find there are different words about that. Some of them put in the word homosexual. Some have sexual perverts, other kinds of words that get used. Early on, it was called, the word effeminate was included in there. And somehow our understanding of what effeminacy was began to move toward the homosexuality part of it. The both this text and also the text in 1 Timothy, that's 1, 8 to 11. Look at it too. Thank you. First Timothy 1:8-11. Somebody want to read that one?
How we know that the law is good, if anyone uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, immoral persons, sodomites, kidnappers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. In accordance with the glorious gospel of the blessed God in which I have been entrusted.
Thank you.
Can we talk about a little bit about that word Sodom, or sodomite, as it's used in a legal sense in our society, because a whole interpretation of what happened at Sodom is built upon that, and its acts of sodomy are considered to be immoral and punishable in our society. Do you know anything about the history of that?
Well, I know that sodomy in some other cultures, the term means specifically anal intercourse and male-male, it's talking about in that setting. In our culture, legally, the term sodomite becomes one in which other forms of sexual practice are included in that, including oral genital sex, and that even heterosexual couples married in the privacy of their home who are engaging in oral sex or anal sex could indeed be, if discovered, taken to court and judged, sentenced, etc. And that has happened, that heterosexuals have had that. But the way in which sodomy becomes used, and the term sodomite becomes another word, another labeling word for gay people legally. I think you perhaps said some other things you wanted to raise about that.
Well, I think you've addressed to some extent. I mean, it's building a whole cultural response to a very ambiguous kind of label that, again, somehow ties into a rather oblique interpretation of what happened at Sodom.
Mm-hmm. Yes. And what that term means for us legally, and what happens with it becomes the issue for justice for us people of faith to try to figure out. How do we respond to that? And also the question about, should things that we view, even if we view them as morally wrong, should those things be punishable through our legal system? Do we impose over in that direction? Well, both of these texts, the 1 Corinthians text and 1 Timothy text, refer to homosexual acts, and both of them focus on two Greek words, arsenikoitai and malakoitai. And both words are relatively rare in Greek texts, and there is considerable debate as to what their significance is. Arsenikoitai probably refers to prostitution, either male or female. Malakoi literally means soft, and in general connotes moral laxity. Interestingly enough, if Paul wanted to condemn homosexuality without any ambiguity, there were a number of other words that were at his disposal to name that behavior. And yet these are the words that he used, and why is that? Becomes part of the question. St. John Chrysostom, one of the characters who was a great anti-Semite that we talked about, I also wrote a paper on recently about Chrysostom, the great homophobe, who wrote vehemently against homosexual activity in his time period, and he does not use these same Greek words to talk about this behavior. So perhaps we have a misinterpretation as we use the word homosexual or insert the word sodomite into those particular texts. So those are the six texts that get raised up that people say, well, how do you, justify yourself or your lifestyle based on the Bible? Those are the things that they usually have in mind. How is your hearing of those responses to those texts this morning. Some of you have been through them many times before. Could talk about them yourselves. Others of you may have not heard them before. How does this impact your hearing? Understanding. Yes.
Well, to me, or what I'm gaining with my stay here at Holden, I'm seeing where we're differentiating between criminal acts and acts of love.
Mm-hmm.
And that's basically the way it's been. We've been having a hard time, I think, separating them. Because, you know, to assault a young boy or a young girl is a crime.
Yes.
Or if you're a mature adult, well, you're acting out of love and not out of criminality.
Mm-hmm. Thank you. Are there things that you heard this morning that were new to you about these texts? Yes.
I think that for me, as I read that, one of the things that I also am aware of, and you presented at the beginning, is that not only at the time that the writings occurred, the Old Testament writings in particular, was there such a it was totally male dominant in terms of the control of the culture. But since that time, since New Testament times, the interpretations that have come down that are so deeply embedded in our culture are also male dominant, and mm-hmm. and the question male heterosexual dominant, and to try and peel off those layerings. As we go back, and just dawned on me when the Corinthians text were talking, used the word, at least in the RSV, sexual perverts. That is a word that is beginning to have different meaning even in our culture as issues of child sexual abuse become apparent. Pedophiles are we're more aware of those kinds of issues. The concept of sexual pervert takes on a little different tone.
Mm-hmm.
The other thing that is certainly seems has come out of my sessions listening to you, Anita, that's been real helpful is the issue of evaluating something based upon the love and the commitment that is there. And at least opening our minds to the possibility that all these years of shutting off homosexuality as part of God's creation,
mm-hmm.
at least giving ear to it, and it certainly does change a way of looking at the passages. It refocuses you. It's like taking a circle and changing it 5 degrees, and all the shadows are different.
Mm-hmm.
One other thing, a question that I have is there any evidence of, in biblical times, or even how far back in history, is there evidence of committed homosexual relationships? Is it in terms of not necessarily, you know, biblical writing, but in mm-hmm. terms of historical writings, how far back is there evidence that the kinds of relationships, the covenant relationships that you refer to have existed?
It's a question I've not posed and not researched about, and Dan has disappeared. I was going to turn to him to say, can you respond to that? Because perhaps he has some of that. But I do know it's been helpful to me to read about gay and lesbian history, to find out who are the people historically who we know now, who we know to have been people who were gay, and that there were so many down through historical times, what their relationship life was about. I'm not aware of, but that's a helpful question to me to begin heading toward in terms of learning and researching. Thank you for raising it. You know, I think it would be helpful to me, in fact, in the next 10 minutes that we have together, if you folks could help me shape what it is that happens in the next 4 or 5 sessions, in the next week that I'm here. What are the questions that you want to hear addressed? My sense has been, as I've been here, that the opportunity and time to sit together to reflect on sexuality sort of in general and to hear some things about modern gay and lesbian people and who we are and what our lives are like has been the most helpful, but maybe there are other questions you have. So if you could help me with that, what kinds of things do you want to know about? Some of you won't be here and others will, but yes.
I'm really curious about why people are that way. Is it like, and I have a lot of friends and stuff that are, and is it psychological or is it genes, or do you have any idea?
Yeah, I do. In fact, it seems that there is a composite of those things that is probably some predisposition toward that we are born with. We don't have any particular scientific data. And part of this is looking at our culture, the way we define what is truth. I mentioned this yesterday, and I was using Peter's example of your conversation with someone from the Eastern Church who was saying that truth for us is to take the whole and start to pare down until we get to some narrow strip that we can say this is the concrete fact about it. And that truth in some other settings, and in the Eastern context you're talking about, is more like the snowball rolling down the hill. It gets larger. Truth grows as we learn things and know about it. Part of it is how do we understand the experience of and the way gay and lesbian people describe themselves and how they know themselves. We do know that human sexuality and our orientation across that spectrum from heterosexuality to homosexuality is set for us by the time we are somewhere in the age range of 3 to 5 years, which for me sets this clearly outside of the conscious choice kind of mode. I think sometimes it looks like the people that you know who come out, you always thought they were heterosexual and all of a sudden they've come out. So it looks like, aha, at age 22, this one decided, now I'm going to be homosexual again. And it's a choice, a conscious choice kind of thing. But part of that apparency to us about seeing it as choice is that we assume everybody in our culture is heterosexual. We don't make any assumptions about people until somehow proven later on. What would the world be like for a change if you assumed when you got on the Lady of the Lake to head out of here that everybody there was homosexual until proven otherwise? I mean, what would that feel like to you? How would you figure out whether there was somebody there who was like you if you're heterosexual? I mean, all those kinds of things. It just depends on what our assumptions are, how we begin to look at them. So quick answer for your question, but I know a lot of people have that question. What causes it? Where does it come from?
Well, I'm wondering if it's like past experiences, like if you had a better experience, you know, with someone of your same sex and you did another, like say you were raped by your father or something like that.
That's a complex question to begin to ask about in terms of experience, but I do know that there are gay and lesbian people who've never had a sexual experience with another person, who know themselves to be gay or lesbian, just as there are heterosexual people who've never had a sexual experience with another, who know clearly to whom it is they are attracted, and both in physical, emotional, sort of spiritual kind of ways. Where are the places where I'm most connected? Particularly as we begin to talk about abuse and how does abuse impact the way we are sexually as adults, it begins to raise questions about why is a person how they are. But I don't think that causes one's orientation. Someone may, out of extreme abuse situation, turn to the same gender as a place of safety for them if they've been abused by an opposite gender person. But that is not the most part of the people I talk with who are gay or lesbian.
I sometimes wonder if the question of homosexuality might be related to what God allows as opposed to what is the very best that he intended from the very beginning. For instance, most of the reading through the Bible appears as if it's pointing towards heterosexual as the way in which the very best that he has to offer might be available to people on earth. And yet there's other things that he doesn't, that aren't totally condemned, and yet they probably aren't in line with the very best that maybe a person could have, and we all settle for less than what possibly we could have. Oftentimes we might be praying and thinking we're praying for what we want, we think that's the best for us, and sometimes he answers our prayers with something else that was better and we had no idea to pray for it or something.
What you're describing is a kind of qualified acceptance kind of view. It's sort of like to set it up so that one is better than the other, heterosexuality, homosexuality.
That's what I was wondering, if the Bible has, you know, the Bible in the big picture, that from the beginning, that's kind of what God would have liked, is if everybody lived in heterosexual, and he knows this. It isn't always going to turn out that way. The only one I could think of offhand was about Jesus making comment about divorce, that from the beginning it was intended that the man should stay with the woman, mm-hmm. and yet because of your hardness of heart, divorce was allowed eventually anyway,
mm-hmm.
and it does happen, so those things, some things are allowed, but is it part of what God really intended from the very beginning?
How do we figure out what that is? I guess it becomes part of the question, and
Then the Lord said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him."
Uh-huh.
And farther on, well, he brought all the animals and so forth, didn't find. So God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. While he slept, he took one of the ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man.
Well, as you read the creation stories, I mean, there's one in which the rib comes from the side, and the whole view about women being second order somehow comes from that idea of not being made equally, one's made from the other kind of view. But part of what I read when I read the creation story is God's creation of a great diversity of all things. And I think in terms of orientation, there is a diversity of us too that we have a hard time embracing. And the difficulty becomes for us there's no way we're going to turn to the Bible and find a specific something in here that says it was intended that God created gay and lesbian people, it was intended that they be in relationship. And in the absence of that, what do we do with the reality of our lives, our existence, our faithfulness, our calling to be who we are in the midst of the Christian church? And that is the kernel of the difficulty for us. So I can't turn to you and read another passage back that says here, it says here where we're supposed to be in the midst of things. But I am convinced of my own experience and of the listening of many stories of other gay and lesbian people that it is a given part of who we are. Does God then create what God did not intend to be part of the world? I mean, it begins to ask questions for me about people with disabilities, differently abled in other ways, because we've had rather the similar sort of view that we've held over those folks, us who are temporarily able-bodied, I will call us, because we never know when something's going to happen to us that will change our status in that regard. It's a similar sort of thing. And just put yourself in the shoes for a moment of someone to whom you're saying, we feel sad with you that you weren't created as fully whole as was possible. Do the best you can with what you've got kind of motif. Still is a real one-up, one-down kind of system about how we see ourselves. And I don't think takes seriously into account the diversity of God's creation. I mean, why did God create so many different kinds of insects, flowers, trees, colors of people, a whole range of all sorts of things, and yet we think that there would be only one way in which we could be made to be sexual beings. So I'm full of questions back to your question, I guess. I don't have the answers either, but that's the wrestling place for us, because we're not going to turn to this book to find the answer that says, yes, God created us too. And yet that is my firm belief. Well, we've run out of time. Thank you very much.
Thank you.
But I think it's really interesting.
Are you going to be here?
Right. Well, you know, even if we're the most awful, despicable, sinful people that ever walked the earth, where is it that the Bible says it's okay to make those people outcasts and not to try to embrace them?
That's the feeling that I can't be Christian.